Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good, with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, these words already mean much to us, but we pray that this morning they may mean much more. We have learned these words long ago, and we have treasured them and lived by them and found deep comfort in them. We pray that this morning we may understand them afresh and appropriate them for our daily life. And so from the depths of our hearts we pray, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose that if I were to ask you what is your favorite verse in Paul's letter to the Romans, you would either quote the first sentence we read this morning or the last. You would either say the verse beginning, we know that in everything God works together for good, or if you know the other words better, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Or else you would quote, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. These are words that are very precious to us. But I want to begin with a word of warning. People have taken these verses out of their context, out of the passage, and taken out of the passage they don't work. You might as well take a piston out of an engine of a car and say to it by itself, there now, you go along that road. It can do absolutely nothing out of its engine. And take either of these two texts out of this passage, write them on a little piece of paper separately and put them in a promise box and you've killed them. Because in fact, these verses are tied up with some things that are very difficult to understand. Can I put it in a sentence? These two promises with which the passage begins and ends concern your security, but they rest on God's sovereignty. And if you don't take the verses about his sovereignty, then you cannot have your security. Put it another way. In this passage, we have this thorny question of predestination coming up. And some people say, I don't like the word, I don't like the idea, and I just don't like that verse, so I'm not going to memorize that verse about predestination. But they do not realize that if you do not believe in predestination, you cannot claim God's protection. The security of the believer depends on the sovereignty of God. Our protection is built on His predestination. And if predestination is a thing you must deny, then in the same breath you are denying the promises of verse 28 and verse 39. They are built upon the fact that everything depends on God and not upon us. If my security depends on my faith, my will, my choice, my decision, then I am not absolutely persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. But if it was His choice, His decision, His will, His purpose, His predestination, then I am absolutely secure and nothing can touch me. So that this is the lesson I want to get across this morning. The protection of God rests upon His predestination. The security of the believer rests upon the sovereignty of the one he believes in. If God is not in absolute control of all things and all people, then I do not have ultimate security in this world. But if He is, then nothing can hinder me and everything will help me. Everything will work for my good and nothing can work for my evil. That's the conclusion. And with that warning at the beginning, let's go right into the chapter. It begins with three verses, verse 28, 29, and 30, which are positive and tell us that things are for us and that God is in absolute control of all things and all people. And this is the positive side of this passage. God is for us. Then in the rest of the chapter, he turns from the positive to the negative and says, if God is for us, nothing is against us. So in the first half, he says what is true. And in the second half, he says what is not true. The first half, he tells us what is for us, everything. And in the second half, he tells us what is against us, nothing. And the positive and the negative together are a most wonderful passage of promise to the believer, and only to the believer. Now, the first thing that Paul is going to say is that God is on the throne. You may remember that little girl who went around singing the chorus, God is on the phone. Well, now that's a wonderful truth. You can get through to God at any time, in any place. God is still on the phone. But that's not the biggest truth that we need to remember. Not just that we are in touch with Him, but that He is on the throne and in charge of everything. God is reigning on the throne of the universe. He is in absolute authority. He is in complete control of the entire situation. And therefore He is in control of events, things, and He is in control of people. Consider the first. He is in control of things. That means that He is able to exercise providential care of all His children. He can literally arrange things to make everything work for the good of His children. He will make events work out for the best for those who love Him. It's as if you're playing chess with a master chess player. It doesn't matter what move you make, He is able to adapt your move to His purpose and continue to do what He planned to do and make even your moves against Him fulfill His object. God is a God who can make even the wrath of man to praise Him. God is a God who can take the worst event of all and turn it into the best. And He did that on Good Friday. When men did their worst to the Son of God, God used it. God planned it, God predestined it, God worked it for our good. And we talk about Good Friday, not Bad Friday, because God did the most wonderful thing through the most dreadful hatred of men. Now let's look at this verse and see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all things are good. Nor does it say what many people have said to me, who aren't believers, well, I suppose everything is for the best. It doesn't say that. Everything is not for the best. Some things are for evil, some things are bad things. It's only when God gets busy on them that they work together for good. They don't do it automatically. There is no fatalism here. There is no resignation here to whatever will be, will be. It says that God can turn events round. God can shape them. God can change them. God can use them. God can control them all for good. Notice that it doesn't say for happiness or for wealth or for popularity or for health, but for good. Some people hope that everything will work out for their happiness. The Bible never promised you that. In a few verses' time, it's going to suggest that Christians may know famine, nakedness, peril, persecution, distress, tribulation. And there is no guarantee in Scripture whatsoever that becoming a Christian it makes you immune from that. But even those things God can make work for your good. He could make famine work for your good. He could make nakedness work for your good. He could make danger or peril work for your good. But for your good, for your holiness, not for your happiness. The word good there doesn't mean material good, it means moral good. In other words, God could use anything at all to make you a better person. God could use any event or circumstance to make you more saintly. There is nothing he cannot use for your good. There is nothing that he cannot control and overrule providentially to make you a better person. Now that's the promise. And it's very important to notice the little words in it. It says, in everything God works. He doesn't say everything works. In everything God works. And then it says, for good, which I've dealt with. And then it says, with those who love him. There is a cooperation in this. And indeed there is a divine side and a human side. And the human side is that we love him, and the divine side is that he has called us according to his purpose. I want you to notice that everything will not work for your good because God loves you, but because you love God. That's an important condition. Some people think that because God loves us, everything will turn out all right. It doesn't say that. It says, because you love God, everything works together for good. If you don't love God, this doesn't work. God's love for us doesn't make all things work together for good. It's our love for God that is a vital condition. But then our love for God rests upon his call to us. We would never love him if he hadn't called us. And so our love for God depends in turn on the fact that he called us according to his purpose. If you don't love God and have not been called according to his purpose, then things will work for your evil, not for your good. You will be able to say with Jacob, who said once in his life, all things are against me. He'd lost one son and now he'd lost another, and things were going wrong. They were suffering famine. And Jacob cried out in Genesis 45, all things are against me. But if you love God and are called according to his purpose, then you say, all things are for me. And nothing that happens is beyond the power of God to control for my good. Now that means that life takes on a harmony. It means that instead of some things being bad for you and some things being good for you, which causes strain and tension, and you want to be rid of those, it means that everything is for your good, so that life becomes a harmony and peaceful. If you love God, there is nothing that can happen during this coming week that won't do you good. Now think that through. It may include things that are not very pleasant, but they'll do you good. It may include tragedy and disappointment and disaster, but if you love God, it'll do you good, and you'll be a better person next Sunday for it. So that life doesn't become a struggle to avoid the unpleasant and a struggle to have the pleasant. It becomes an adventure in seeing how God uses the unpleasant and the pleasant together for your good. And all the time, it's for your good. Now that's a wonderful promise. I'd love to spend the whole hour on it, but if I do, we shall never get any further. So let's go on to the basis for this. The providence of God, which is the controlling of all things for good, and is only for those who are called for God's purpose, rests upon his predestination. And now we're right into it. Can I say straight away that the Bible teaching on predestination is for your comfort and not for your controversy? It is not for you to argue about, but to enjoy. Nor is it a matter of logic, but of life. Some people are always trying to apply logic to predestination, and it won't fit. And they draw all sorts of illogical conclusions, which they think are utterly logical. It's not a thing to be logical about, it's a thing to live. Putting that another way, predestination is a matter of experience and not a matter of explanation. I can't explain it. I can't be logical about it. I can't tell you how human beings are still responsible when God is predestined. I can't explain it. But you know, it's some years now since I came to the gloriously happy position where I could accept it and rejoice in it without trying to be logical about it. And it's a most wonderful comfort now. It's a thing I used to argue about when I was a student. I remember hours and hours we argued about predestination and free will. It all seems pretty childish and pretty foolish now, looking back. Now I can enjoy it and rejoice in it. There's no contradiction in my experience between my responsibility and God's predestination. Having said that, we must, however, debate it a little this morning. It's not so much the word predestined here, it's the word foreknew, about which there is so much debate. And broadly speaking, there are two kinds of interpretation of this word foreknew. One has got itself a label called Arminian, after a man called Arminius, who first thought of it. And the other has got itself the label Calvinist, after a man called John Calvin, who stressed it, though he was not the first to make it. And broadly speaking, these are the two answers. The issue is my faith the cause of God's foreknowledge or the result of it? Which comes first? Or put it another way, is the foreknowledge of God due to my choice or to his choice? And here are the two answers. The Arminian answer says this: God's foreknowledge simply means that he knows the future as well as the past, and he knew beforehand that you were going to believe. Therefore, he was able to plan your destiny. In other words, it was your choice that started it all off. He knew about your choice beforehand. It was his foreknowledge of your choice that in fact made him predestine you. So that in actual fact it was you who chose to be a Christian and not God. He knew that you would choose it, and so he planned your destiny for you. He predestined you because he knew that you would believe. Now that sounds very straightforward and very simple, but unfortunately it is not the meaning of the word foreknew. Study every occasion in Scripture when the word know or foreknow is used, and it means to decide to have a relationship with someone. It doesn't mean to know that they will love you, it means for you to decide to love them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, says God to the family of the nation of Israel. And he means, out of all the nations of the world, it was you that I chose to be my people. And the word for new does not mean to know about someone, but to know them. God knew about everybody beforehand. God did know whether we'd believe or not. But that's not what foreknew means. It was not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. It was not my faith that he knew beforehand, it was me. And in fact, I can't give you all the evidence for this, but the evidence of Christian experience, the evidence of the scripture throughout, the evidence of the meaning of the word know, and many another thing points to the fact that the word foreknew means that it was God's choice that led to my faith, and not my faith that led to his choice. And the word foreknow there means very clearly that long before I believed, and not because of my faith, God set his love upon me. Now that comes out in scripture after scripture. It'll come out more clearly in chapter 9 of Romans, but there it is. And however illogical it may seem to us, and however offensive it is, and frankly to any unbeliever it's one of the most offensive things that the Bible says, and to many believers it is difficult, but to a true believer who is prepared to let God speak to him without prejudice in his mind, this becomes one of the most precious truths. When did I begin to be a Christian? 1947? No, it was long before that. When my parents prayed for me even before I was born? No, it was long before that. You'd have to go back and back through the centuries. Even before the world began, you'd still have to go back and into all eternity, and you'd find then that God foreknew. He decided. He chose. Now this is a truth that a person who isn't a Christian can never possibly accept or understand. But after you've become a Christian and you look back and you begin to say, who started this all off, God or myself? You begin to think rather differently. The more you think, the more you realize that it was God who laid his hand on you, not you who laid your hand on God. You did not choose me, said Jesus to his own disciples. I chose you. There had been a day when Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Peter dropped his nets and followed him. That was the day when Peter chose Jesus Christ as Savior. But Jesus said, Peter, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And that is true of every single Christian. God says to every believer, you didn't choose me, I chose you, I foreknew you. Now, given that that is an experience rather than an explanation, a matter of life rather than logic, it becomes then a matter of comfort, not controversy. But there are two important questions to ask about God's predestination or foreknowledge. First, why did he choose us? And second, how did he choose us? Why did he choose us? Why did God lay his hand upon me? What was the idea in his mind? What was the purpose conceived in all eternity that he should do this? What's the object of it all? The answer is that when he foreknew you and decided that you were to be his, he then planned a destiny for you. Just as many fathers plan a destiny for their sons, that their son should inherit the business or something else like that. What was the destiny that God planned beforehand that he predestined for me? It was that I should one day be exactly like his own son. The purpose of it all was that he might have a lot of people exactly like his own son. We were predestined that we might be conformed to the image of his son and be just like Jesus. Therefore, it was a predestination primarily to holiness rather than happiness, to Christ-likeness. Now, why should God want more than one person like Jesus Christ? Sometimes, two parents have one child And they always spoil the first child. We spoiled our first until we learn better. You know, you wrap them up in cotton wool and protect them so carefully, you become very blasé by the third, believe me. But you have one child, and you know, somehow the family isn't complete with just one child. You want more. And so parents have said, we want some more children for this one. Want a bigger family. We want some brothers for our little boy. Now, if I can take that desire and translate it into infinite terms, God said, I want some more brothers for my son. I want a bigger family to love. I've got one, my only begotten son, but I want some brothers for him. And so he deliberately chose others to be brothers to his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that God might have one big family to love, and every true father wants a big family to love. And this was God's whole intention. Why did he predestine us? Why did he foreknow us? That we might become like Jesus, and that he might have a whole big family of sons just like his own. Isn't that tremendous? You know, this lifts you out of that self-centeredness that sees the reason for your salvation in you. It sees the reason for it in God. God primarily chose me, not for my sake, but for his. Primarily chose me that he might have a family, that he might have brothers for his only son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And of course, God would only want other sons like his own. He wouldn't want anyone who was unlike that. And so he predestined that I should one day become like his own son, so that his son might have some brothers just like himself. Isn't that a lovely thought? If you think that through, it'll deliver you from thinking that God saved you for your sake. He saved you that you might be among the brethren of Jesus Christ and be God's family in heaven. How did he predestine you? How did it all happen? Well, let's see how this foreknowledge, this predestination, both of which took place before I knew anything about it, how it all got into my life. It began to touch my life, did this predestination, when God called. Whom he predestined, he called. That's when I got into the picture. Before that, I was just a plan. As one day, as somebody said to me, you were just a gleam in your father's eye. And then something happened and I began to be. So I was just an idea in God's mind. And then one day he called and it began to become real. Now the call may come to you in 101 ways. May come to you through a preacher. May come to you through a sunset. May come to you through reading a Bible. May come to you through a conversation with another. Or through reading a book. It can come in 101 ways. There came a day in your life when God called. And his predestination began to be put into practice. Still, you notice, the initiative was God's. He foreknew, he predestined, he called. And then I began to act. I responded and accepted that call. Not until then was I in the picture. Not until then was I active, cooperating with God. Until then, it was all God's planning, all his work. He foreknew, he predestined, he called. And then when the call came, I knew it. And suddenly I knew that God was speaking to me. You've had that experience, haven't you? He called you. And you accepted that call. And still you notice it went on. It's what he did. He removed all your past sins and your future sins from you. He justified you. It was his work. You couldn't justify yourself. He did that. Those whom he called, he justified, and he didn't stop there. Do you know, God never begins something without completing it. God never leaves a job half done. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He sees the thing through from beginning to end. You notice that glorified is in the past tense. Someone has said that this is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. He can talk of the future as if it's already completed, because God will as certainly complete what he began. And when God foreknew you, he will see it through until one day you're glorified like Jesus Christ. It's absolutely certain it must go on to completion. That's our security. It began in eternity with this foreknowledge. It will end in eternity in glory. And here we are in between, moving from the one to the other. It was all of God. God foreknew me. God predestined me. God called me. God justified me. God glorified. It's all his work. If it were my work, I wouldn't feel secure. Do you know, one of the things a young Christian has to learn is that it all depends on God, not on himself. The more you trust yourself, the more you get back into Romans 7, the more unsure you feel, the more shaken you feel, the more you doubt and wonder about your own sonship and your own relationship to God and whether you'll ever get to heaven. The more you realize it's God's work and his purpose, the more you'll be quite sure of your future. Well, that's the first part of this wonderful lesson, his sovereignty. God is on the throne. He controls all things. He controls all people. And if he chose me, then he will make all things work for my good, so that I might be like his son and a brother to Jesus Christ and a member of God's family in heaven. Now let us turn from the positive side to the negative. Let us turn from considering God's sovereignty to considering more fully our security based upon this. Let us turn from the things that are for us to the things that we think are against us, but which are not really. God is on our side. And if God is on our side, we're on the winning side. We can't lose. Now that's the meaning of the next verse, 31. If God is on our side, who can be on the other? If the most powerful being in the whole universe is for us, who can be against us? If God himself is with us, we are invincible. And we now go on to consider this. If it all depends on him and not on me, then nothing can shake me. We now have this negative approach, neither nor, again and again. And we have question and answer instead of statements. To make you talk, to make you think, it's as if Paul had you all here and said, now what are you going to say about all that I've told you? What are you thinking? Maybe that there are one or two here this morning saying, oh, all this predestination, Mark, I hate that, I don't like that one bit. I would like to argue with that man after the service. Well, you can gladly do so. Is that what you're saying to all this? What then shall we say to all this? We're going to argue about predestination. Is that what you want to say about all this? I'll tell you what I want to say. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God chose me, what can break that choice? If God has those five links in the chain, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, who can break that chain? Who can stop the process of salvation from being completed? Who can stop God finishing the job he's begun on my life? That's what I want to say to predestination. That's what every true believer wants to say about it. There are two things that will be against you as a Christian. First, what people say about you, and secondly, what people do to you. People will say nasty things about you, they will do nasty things to you. Are those against you? Well, then let us consider. Paul now imagines that the Christian is in a law court, standing in the dock. Trouble is, they can't find a counsel for the prosecution. They can't find anyone to bring a charge. The Christian may feel that he's in the dock many a time. His own conscience will accuse him and say you've done wrong. Other people will say you've done all manner of evil. The devil is the slanderer and the accuser of the brethren, and he'll say things. Did you read in the papers this week about the Baptists in Moscow thrown into prison on a charge of disturbing the peace? And the charge was based on the fact that they ran a Sunday school and baptized converts. disturbing the peace. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Why, many people will. The devil will, the world will, the flesh will. And a Christian often feels he's being accused and accused and accused, and all sorts of things are being said about him, but just a minute. There is no counsel for the prosecution available. Why not? Well, the first person who could prosecute you is God himself, the judge of all the earth. And he won't prosecute you. He won't charge you with anything. Just think of this. Think of what he's already given to you. If he has already given you his only son, don't you see that he'll give you everything else you ever need? Protection, provision, pardon, whatever it may be. David Hill was a missionary in Wucheng in China, and they needed a church building in which to worship. And so he wrote home to those who prayed at home, and he told them that they needed a church. And David Hill's father, who was a poor man, sent £500 out to pay for that church. And a friend said to David Hill, that was a lot of money for you to send. Wasn't it difficult to send such a big sum? And this is what his father replied. The greatest gift I ever gave to China was David Hill. After that, everything was easy. Now think that through. When God gave his only son, that was the greatest gift and the most difficult of all. And if he didn't hesitate to do that, why, he would give you everything else. The words that God used of Abraham, we may use of God. When Abraham offered up Isaac to God, God said, "You did not spare your own son for my sake." Now we can say it about God. You did not spare your own son. You won't prosecute me if you gave me your son. We can go further than that and say that because of the gift of his son, God pronounced us innocent, acquitted, justified in his law court. Who is to condemn? God, the judge, has pronounced us innocent. Who can charge us with anything wrong now? No one can. Not only are we innocent before the Father, but we have such a wonderful counsel for the defense. If anyone would accuse us, if anyone would say that we are evil, if anybody would say all manner of things against us, then we have a counsel for the defense. Where is Jesus Christ now? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. What is he doing? He died and rose again and is now presenting his nail-pierced hands to the Father. For whom? For me. He is interceding for us. Do you realize that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to judge the whole world, and yet he appears on our defense? So that whether you think of God as the judge or Jesus as the judge, and both are true, then God has pronounced us innocent and Jesus is the counsel for our defense. There can be no prosecution for the Christian now. The Christian can never be brought in guilty now. Therefore, our security is absolute. The only thing that could keep you out of heaven would be your guilt. And for the Christian, there is none. The judge himself has said, not guilty. And the counsel for the defense is the judge of all the earth and of all the nations, even Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who could condemn us, and he's for our defense. Who is it that shall condemn? Is it Christ, who died? Yea, rather, who was raised from the dead? Who even now intercedes for us? Would he condemn you? Never. Would God condemn you? Never. If he gave you his only son, wouldn't he give you heaven with that? Wouldn't he give you anything else? After giving his own son, the rest was easy. Now there is persecution to go through. The things that people will do to you. There will be the things they say about you and the things they do to you. Christians will suffer. And there is now a terrible list of things that Christians might go through. They might have no clothes to wear. They might have no food to eat. They might have their heads chopped off with a sword. They might go through danger. Anything might happen to the Christian. But he comes through absolutely undefeated. I want you to notice that he doesn't just come through a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. No military leader ever achieved that. It was the Duke of Wellington, I think, the Iron Duke as he was called, who, standing on the field of the Battle of Waterloo, surveying the defeated French, said this: "There is only one thing sadder than a great defeat, and it is a great victory." He knew the hollowness of victory. He knew how empty a victory can be. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I want you to notice again that little word, in. It doesn't say from all these things we are rescued. It says in all these things we are more than conquerors. I say again, there is no insurance policy for this world in the Bible. There is nothing in the Bible to say that you won't go through deep distress and trouble. Some of these listed troubles are physical and some are mental. There's nothing to suggest that you escape from those. What it does promise is that in them, right in the middle of the battle, you are invincible and undefeated. And indeed, the victory is more than victory. It's a positive victory that brings you good, and even your enemies are made to serve you. That's why you're more than conquerors. A victory is simply to kill someone or to defeat them. More than victory is to use them for your good. And so in famine, in nakedness, in distress, in tribulation, right in that, you can make that serve your good, for God is working in it for your good because you love him. There is one other thing. In the things that we go through, the things that people do to us, the troubles that Christians are in this world, not only are we undefeated, we are undivided from the love of God. Everything conspires to drive a wedge between a believer and his God. That's what the devil is after. If he can just split you, if he can get a wedge between you and your Creator and your Redeemer, if he can divide you, if he can get you away from each other, that's what he's after. And oh, how subtly he tries. But in all the worst things that can happen to you, the promise here is that nothing, positively nothing, is able to get a wedge between you and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the word separate. That's the key word now. Nothing shall separate us. Nothing. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. You may be separated from loved ones on earth. That can happen frequently. But you're not separated from your loved one in heaven. It's absolutely impossible. And the one who loves you most will always be there. The one who is nearest and dearest to you, you can never be separated from them. Even death can't separate you from him. And so Paul now makes a list of all the possible enemies conceivable in the entire universe. He thinks of the enemies in his own life, both the crisis of death and the calamities of life. He thinks of the possible enemies in heaven, angels and principalities. He thinks of the enemies in time, whether in the present or in things to come. He thinks of all the enemies in space, whether height or depth. He thinks of all the enemies, the earth over, powers and any other creature. And having listed every possible enemy that man could ever have, he says, "I'm absolutely convinced of this." And the word he uses is a very, very strong word. "I'm absolutely convinced." Do you know, for 20 years he'd fought these enemies. For 20 years he'd been up against these things. For 20 years this man had been through more than most, pack into an entire lifetime. And yet this man who had struggled on, battling, scourged, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, this man said, I'm absolutely convinced not one of these things has been able to take me an inch from my Savior. Isn't that tremendous? What a testimony. And after you've been really through it, you can say this verse and mean it. I'm more sure than ever that nothing can drive a wedge between myself and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let me just summarize the chapter and then add one thing more. I've tried to show you that the believer is absolutely secure. Everything is for his good, and nothing is for his evil. Everything will help him, and nothing can hinder him. Everything will bring him closer to God, and nothing can separate him from God. That's his security. But I emphasize again, it rests on his sovereignty. If God is not in absolute control of things and people, then how could you say things like this? If my Christian life depends on my choice, my faith, my hold on him, then how could I ever feel secure? How could I ever feel safe? How could I ever feel that nothing could loosen my grip on God? But if it's God's grip on me that matters, if it's his choice of me that started it all, if it all lay back in his eternal purpose right at the beginning, and if God completes everything he begins, then you can see that the security is there. If predestination troubles you, if you find it difficult to accept that, I will guarantee that you find it difficult to believe in your security. You will have doubts about your future. You will have doubts as to whether you'll keep it up. You will have doubts as to whether you can go on believing. But when you look to him and get away from yourself and say, if God is on my side, then you'll find that you are secure. You are undefeated and you are undivided. Now here's the last thing I want to say this morning. Chapter 8 began with no condemnation, and it ended with no separation. But I want you to notice that both are qualified by the phrase, in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in Christ. No separation from the love of God in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is both condemnation and separation. If a person is outside Christ, one day they will be condemned by the law of God and separated from the love of God. I wouldn't like to face the future without Christ Jesus. All of this is in him. And if you have him, you have everything else. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. He that is in Christ Jesus can say, there is no condemnation now, and there is no separation forever. The one who is outside Christ Jesus may know something of the love of God here, but he will be separated from it. If life doesn't separate him from it, death will. No condemnation, no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are secure because he is sovereign. We are safe because he is on the throne. We are protected because he predestined us to be the brothers of Jesus Christ, conformed to the same image, to live forever in God's family in heaven. Let us pray. Oh God, these words are too wonderful for us. Our minds cannot grasp them, but we pray that our hearts may. We pray that faith may be able to seize where logic fails. gracious God, grant that every one of us in this church may rejoice in this, that we are in thy hand forever. And grant, O God, that those who have not responded to thy call may do so, find themselves part of thy family. So, Lord, send us home rejoicing, and send us home to study these words afresh and to extract from them the wonder and the joy that thou hast laid there for those who truly believe. Grant us to be undefeated on top of life, revealing by our attitude and by our conversation that we too are absolutely sure that nothing can separate us from thy love in Christ Jesus. Grant us to remember when things are difficult, when things are dangerous, when we are going through trouble and distress, to rejoice that even that will do good to us because we love thee. And nothing can prevent thy purpose from being fulfilled. We ask it in the name of him who intercedes for us, the judge of all the nations, who appears for our defense before thy throne of grace, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.